Well, remain standing and take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 112. Psalm 112, brothers and sisters, we're going to continue those Hallel Psalms, those Hallelujah Psalms. And this morning we are going to look at the complement to Psalm 111, the psalm we looked at last Lord's Day. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us, and then I'll read from Holy Scripture. Now, Almighty God, we ask for you to come and give us light, understanding. Strengthen, O Lord, our discretion and discernment. Give us wisdom. Help us to see in this psalm the characteristics and the trait of a God-fearer. Help us, O Lord, long for these traits in ourselves. Help us, Lord, see and use this holy scripture as a standard. And may we have a higher admiration, a high admiration of those who walk with you. And Lord, esteem you with the highest esteem. Lord, may we honor those worthy of honor, and may we do honor that spiritual person. Now, Lord, bless us now with the truth of your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to see it. Help us to love it. Let it bear fruit in our lives. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that has yet to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. May this passage of scripture, this God-fearing person, Lord, pierce their hearts. May they see and understand that only this kind of person is the person that can please you. And it's the only person that brings you delight. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. And beloved, Psalm 112 speaks to the piety of the righteous. Listen to these words. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. And the wicked will see it and be vexed. And he will gnash his teeth and melt away. And the desire of the wicked will perish. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. You may have caught in my prayer asking for the Lord's enlightenment and blessing upon us that it is a duty for us to admire honorable people. And you may think, well, we're Pastor Stanfield, do you get that? Well, it's right there in the fifth commandment. We ought to honor our father and mother, and we ought to honor all of those others that are worthy of honor. And we should give them the honor that is due their name, whether it be our father and mother, which is the starting place, and it builds out from there to offices and places and friendships and all these others. That's where we get the teaching that basically, life is wrapped up in superiors, inferiors, and equals. Now, Psalm 112 describes for us a spiritual superior. It lays out the pious characteristics of a mature believer, one walking with God. In fact, it's a companion psalm of 111. We certainly have room to believe that the same author that wrote 111, which is a psalm that glorifies God and points out that God is glorious in all of his works. And the way the psalm ended in verse 10, that is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The psalmist began to then write, what does it mean to be a God-fearer? What does this person look like who walks with God in the fear and adoration of God? What does this person look like? And now, this isn't the only passage of Scripture that addresses the characteristics of the pious or righteous or godly. Psalm 15 is another one. Psalm 1 is one that may have come to your mind as we read Psalm 112. So there are many passages or texts of Scripture that at least describe for us what it is to walk with God and what it is to be a God-fearer. And we should have, if we're here this morning and we are born again and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have a desire for righteousness. The Holy Spirit brings that into our lives. We have a thirst for it. We hunger for it. Now, it's not naked and empty. That is, we don't just seek righteousness for the sake of seeking righteousness. That's why Psalm 111 is important. Psalm 111 forms the foundation. Our God is holy and righteous and gracious and compassionate. And we want to be like him. We want to imitate our God. We desire to bless our Father, our Heavenly Father, in the greatest blessing of all, and that is imitating him. That's the greatest. I mean, is there any other honor you can receive from someone that says, I want to be like you? And that's the heartbeat of a Christian, isn't it? Of even this Old Testament believer that was looking forward to the coming of Christ, the heart is still the same, that they would imitate their God, the only true and living God. And I want to make some connections this morning, and I hope it at least brightens the text so that you walk away from here this morning understanding how, number one, glorious God is, but number two, how vibrant the Christian life really is, and number three, what a blessing it is to others for you to be that way. Now, no doubt the psalm lays out the blessed and happy condition of the one who fears God. It's obvious. I mean, simple observation tells us this. It shows us this. But there is an underlying theological concept here that cannot be ignored. And that is, beloved, we are what we worship. We are what we serve. We become what we desire. Let's look at a few scriptures and at least begin to understand the theological concept, and then we'll look at this righteous person in Psalm 112. Matthew chapter 5 is probably going to be one of the clearest texts. Matthew chapter 5, let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, you'll see right here the Apostle Paul, as he has already begun the application of the doctrine that's been set out in chapters 1 through 3, and now he begins to bring application to these doctrines. And look there in verse 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. It's not a stretch, beloved, that Paul had in his mind Psalm 112. This psalm would have been sung hundreds and hundreds of times in temple worship. This psalm would have been sung in homes. There is no telling how many times this psalm had been sung or heard sung by the Apostle Paul. And yet in going on in the Christian life, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now we're going to see in the psalm that there's no doubt the person is compassionate and gracious, as you've already heard. We are to be imitators of God. Genesis 17 verse 1, and when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And we can see here, even in this call to Abraham from God, who is establishing his covenant with Abraham and through his seed to be a blessing to all the earth, that their standard that God is bringing to Abraham's remembrance, I am God Almighty, you walk before me, be like me, be blameless and upright in all your dealings. We can see the same thing in Leviticus 11, verse 44, Leviticus 19, verse 2, Leviticus 20:26, Deuteronomy 18:13. Look at Job chapter 1. And there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Brothers and sisters, there's a connection that we must understand, hold to, and make sure that it's not forgotten, and that is we are what we worship. We are who we serve. We become like them. Now, this is the impetus, the force behind the whole commandment not to have any other gods before me. Now, Jeremiah 10:10. I know I'm laying a foundation and I'm going to have to move rather swiftly. Even if we need to, we can spend next week looking at the psalm as well. But nevertheless, there is a sarcasm that comes in the Old Testament when the Lord begins to describe for his people these idols and what they're like and what they're becoming and what they have become. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. He says, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. We see they live sort of in fear, the superstitious fear. For the customs of the people are delusion, because it's wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, they cannot speak. And they must be carried. They cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they cannot do harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations, in all of their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, the gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman, the hands of the goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing, and they are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Now, I could go on. I think you are getting the picture here. Look at verse 14. Notice these idolaters, the ones who worship these images, the creation of men's hands. Notice every man is stupid, void of knowledge. Every gold myth is put to shame by his idols, and his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. I mean, we can see how, when you put it that way, idolatrous worship is foolish. But it has disastrous effects, because it's not just the worship of the idol that's the problem. That's the main big problem. But there's also another problem that comes with the worship of an idol. You become like the idol. Senseless, foolish, dull, hard-hearted, right? If you will, go back to Psalm 112, and let's look at another psalm that is in the category of Psalm 111 and 112. It's part of the hallelujah category. Look at Psalm 115. I think it clearly speaks to it, because I do think this is sort of the mind that's putting the collection together and the author himself. I'm just going to look at those first few verses. Verse 2. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouths, they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot feel. They have feet, they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Our Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, be ye therefore holy as your Father in heaven is what? Holy. Imitate him. Again, we have an expectation of sorts that our children will bear characteristics of the parents. Okay? Not just the physical features, but also habits, sayings, the way they think, or the way they process things. And yes, this is very true in our spiritual lives. Think about Isaiah 6 in the temple, in the tri-holy confession of God, the impact it had upon Isaiah. Positively. See, it's not just a negative thing. That is, yes, you fall after idolatry. You become over time like that which you serve. And there is the opposite of that. That is the antithesis of that is, and yet when you have your eyes focused to heaven on the only true and living God who can serve. He can walk about, if you will. He can hear. He can see. He can speak. He can deliver. And he can save. And he's holy and righteous in all that he does, Psalm 111. And we become like that by grace. That's why we sang so many hymns this morning by me picking these out, because as we begin to talk about the piety and the morality, if you will, of the God-fearer, I do not want you walking out of here this morning thinking that even that is somehow solely based upon your own strength. It's not. All the good that comes to the God-fearer, let's look at the passage itself. Let's look at, I hope I've done a decent enough job in opening up the theological, or at least the theology undergirding these two psalms. Now let's look at the psalm and glean from it some of these, the light that it's given to us, and that we might judge ourselves by it and begin to really take to heart this morning where we fall in as a mature God-fearing person. The psalm can be broken down into, if you look at, it's an alphabetical psalm, just like Psalm 111. Each line starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, more than likely for a mnemonic purpose, that is to help them memorize it, to help them keep it in their hearts, in their mind. That word that I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, that would be in play here. Notice that in verse 3, the wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. That's a repetitive concept in the psalm itself. Well, if you go back up to verse, or to Psalm 111, that's also a repeated concept of God, that he is righteous. In verse 3, look at verse 3 of Psalm 111. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Notice verse 4 of 112. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 111. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Look at verse 6. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. And then in verse 9, he has given freely to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now we will revisit that in a moment, but that's you can see this is what the psalmist wants us to have impressed upon our mind. The God-fearing person is a righteous person. Now what does the word righteous mean? It means he's upright, straight. It means to walk upright. It's the antithesis of wickedness, because wickedness is described as a crooked, to be crooked, to be bent over, not straight. He's the antithesis, if you will. He's the opposite of wickedness. If you look there at verse 1, you can see he says, praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Now, I think in an easy way to explain the psalm, let's look at the pious person in three ways, or at least three categories. There's three aspects of his life that I think the psalm touches on. Three. The first is his personal life. His personal life. It's one thing, beloved, to do something. Duties. It's one thing to have duties. We all have them, and they are necessary. But it's on another level to take great delight in your duties. Look at verse 1. We can see here that not only, again, the Hallel Psalm, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. The God-fearer is a righteous man. Now, I say righteous man, but you understand the application is to both men and women. All men. If you are a God-fearing person, you must be a righteous person. If you are a God-fearing and righteous person, you are a person that takes great delight in the commandments of God. They cannot be separated. They shall not be separated without great harm and damage to the person's life. Now, again, we ought to understand and recognize that we are talking here about a person who has been born again. One who has had the Spirit of God put in their hearts. The Spirit of God has rewritten the law of God on their hearts. And they, out of the fruit of that being born again, have expressed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They have confessed their sins. And the law of God, God's moral law, has become their great delight. We just prayed earlier in the service, did we not? Thy will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. Now, what is God's law? What is God's moral law? Well, God's moral law are those commandments that come from two places. Number one, there are those that are derived out of God's essence, who he is. Holiness, righteousness, right? Integrity, faithfulness. Those flow from God's essence of who he is. That's why the biblical writers could talk about how God, who God is, God's handiwork. He can be seen in his handiwork. He can be seen in his work. Now, we don't see it perfectly, and oftentimes we are very, very biased when we see it, whether negatively or positively. The negative is the wicked see it, and they do what? They suppress it in unrighteousness. They do not want to acknowledge God. They do not want to acknowledge that this God is the only true and living God. And then they say in their heart, there is no God. And they, what? Become fools. Now, there's the other aspect of God's commandments, and that is there are those that flow out of his will. There are moral laws that flow from the will of God because, well, that's what he wants. He can command what he wills. Amen? There are those that flow out of his essence and those that flow out of his essence and his nature and that which flows from his will. For example, the tree in the garden. The tree in the garden was a moral law particularly for Adam and Eve for a time. Positive, had nothing to do with his essence, had everything to do with God's prerogative to test Adam and Eve's obedience. And therefore, when God commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die, it was to them what? A moral commandment. Let me ask you this. Did they maintain their love for that commandment? Did they maintain their love? Did they delight in that commandment? They did not. And Satan came in and exploited it and tested Eve, caused her to stumble and challenge God's goodness. Now, listen to me. Confused her on God's word. Got her to taste the forbidden fruit. Did Eve bear the reflection of her heavenly father or her new sinful father when she turned and gave to her husband and said, "There's nothing wrong with it. Eat it. It's good." Who was she acting like? If she was acting like her heavenly father, what would she have done? "Adam, I'm unclean. I have sinned before God. Do not eat this, because now I'm dead in my own sins and righteousness." No, she didn't say that. She turned and gave to her husband, being a liar like her now new father, and said, "Eat. It's okay." And he did. And brothers and sisters, the God-fearing person, that person who is righteous, who walks upright before God, is one who takes delight in God's commandments. To take delight in God's commandment means and understands in a mature sense that they understand that how good they are and what a benefit it is to them. Because think about Adam and Eve. All of this, brothers and sisters, rest upon the foundation of this fall principle. They were tempted to question God's goodness. When we sin, how often we sin, how often when we deal with God's commandments, how often is it we miss the point of God's goodness? Oh no. We see the commandments as burdensome. We see the commandments as fetters. They're binding us down. They're like ropes and chains, not blessings and freedom. Why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth plot a vain thing? What are they seeking to take off? God's law, God's commandments, God's authority, and be their own gods. We'll go to war with this God so we can be our own gods. He's a God-fearing person. Now, brothers and sisters, notice in the superlative sense, he's not just taking delight in, like Psalm 1, who delights in the law of God day and night, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and a handful of other psalms. The psalmist here in 112, verse 1 adds, he greatly delights. Let me ask you this, does God delight in his own commandments? Does God delight in himself? Remember, we talked about the moral law flowing out of his nature and essence. See, God must delight in those commandments, because if he did not delight in those commandments, he would be denying himself. And he cannot deny himself. Nor can God deny when his children walk in his ways and delight in his commandments. He cannot deny them blessings. Why? Because that is what brings God great delight, is for his children to walk in the fear of God, delighting in his commandments, and God blesses them with freedom and peace and joy, and even in the text, wealth and other goodness, other good things. Generally speaking, let's continue. So we can see that there is this private aspect of this God-fearer. But secondly, I mean, you can look there at verse 4. You can see how he's a very passionate person. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. That is, when you talk dealing with these concepts of compassion and grace, These are personal things. These are truths that are etched in our hearts and firmly in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who comes into our lives. Why? Because God is compassionate and He comes to live within us by His Spirit. Therefore, He brings into our hearts and our lives compassion. And so these things are deeply rooted in the believer. It is, brothers and sisters, it's impossible to think about a God-fearing, righteous person and being a person that is not compassionate and gracious. He's gracious. Why is the believer gracious? Because God has been gracious to him and her, right? Because God is gracious and He has bestowed that grace and kindness to you. Therefore, why would not the child of God want to imitate His grace to them with others? Why? We talk about evangelism, and we talk about going out and winning the nations, and rightly so. It could probably be a tad easier, though it's a hard work, if more Christians were like this. Right? Because one of the things you often have to overcome when you're out witnessing to people is all of the, failures of the church. And oftentimes those failures are obvious. Right? When we talk about the failure of the church, we're talking about failure of God's people. Now, this idea, he's a gracious person. She's a gracious woman. This graciousness, this compassion, and they're righteous, they're just, right? These are things that are private to him. They are this way because God is working in them. God has saved them, and God's working His word into their hearts. And he knows his God because he reads the word of God. And he knows that God is a gracious God, a compassionate God, and a giving God. Just like James says, ask God if you lack wisdom, and he is a liberal giver to any who ask. I mean, he'll give you way more than you possibly could ever want. He's charitable. He's charitable. Look at verse 9. He has given freely to the poor. You can see that's just another example of his compassion and his graciousness. He's steadfast. He's unshakable. Verse 5 again speaks to he's gracious, he lends, he maintains his cause in judgment. Means that he's a just person. He's not just out writing checks, or she's not just out just throwing money. That's not the concept of giving biblically. There's wisdom involved, there's discernment involved, there's discretion. But the person exercises all of these things. And when it comes to that point where there's a place to give, guess what happens? They're willing to do so if they're able to. They're willing to do that. There's not a problem with it. It's not that you're proving your piety by giving away everything you have. That's not pietism. That's not what it means. No, he maintains a just cause. This person is unmovable in his justice and righteousness. He's upright. Remember, he knows, or she knows, the law of God. They understand the scriptures. You know why? So there's so many email scams out there. So many are directed toward the church. And in one sense, it's such a degree of wickedness to play on the church because so many people in the church are very kind and giving. But they're not very, they need to be a little more shrewd and wise, okay? You know, out of Africa, there's tons of church scams out of Africa. They'll send, you know, and I remember I'd get these things all the time. And there was one of them, though, that caught my attention. And I thought, you know what? I know a missionary in that same town. So let me call him up. So I called up the missionary. And I brought up the email and I explained who used the person's name that was on the email. Was it a real name? I doubt it. But went through the email and he said, oh my, he goes, I know that group. He said, don't give them anything. So brothers and sisters, this is not a blank check for charity. We're not really talking about charity. We're talking about divine love and compassion and grace, what it looks like for the mature, God-fearing person to walk with God, what that looks like. It's meaningful. And it comes in the name and the love of God, right? We don't mind blessing people, but we don't bless people in our own name. And we don't have to. And the reason we don't have to is because notice what the scriptures say. Notice in 1:12. No, listen. Verse 3, and his righteousness endures forever. Verse 6, and the righteous will be remembered forever. Verse 9, and his righteousness endures forever. Who's causing this righteous person to be remembered? God. And we're going to look at a text in just a minute to solidify that, but let's look at a couple more things. What we've looked at is sort of his private life or his heart, but let's look at his sort of public dealings. Look at verse 2, the descendants, his descendants, that is the righteous person's descendants will be mighty on the earth, the generation of the upright will be blessed. No doubt, again, the Bible speaks openly and fully to the idea that our covenant God cares about not only those who worship and serve him, but their children. And that's what he gave the promise to Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Now, we have to take that into the idea, because you're out there and you're thinking, well, what about Esau? There are Esaus. But by and large, there are not as many Esaus that are like Jacobs, who are saved by grace. And brothers and sisters, the point being is this. God is gracious. He's a saving God. He's a compassionate God. And God not only has mercy on the person, but he has mercy upon the family of that person. Because if he blesses him, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord? There is no greater blessing than to have your children walking in the ways of God. Amen. There is no greater blessing. There's no room full of gold and silver and dollars that can replace that. There's no business that can make enough money to replace that. And that's not to minimize the good that money can do. It's nice to be able to have your car fixed when it's broken. It's nice to be able to give a meal to somebody that's hungry. It's nice to be able to support the church. It's nice to be able to support other activities that are going on that need help. Brothers, that's a blessing. I think there's too many people that think poverty is somehow pious. If you're, brothers and sisters, listen, this is part of what it means where it talks about wealth and riches in verse 3 are in his house. It's not all materialism. Now, it's part of it. Because again, brothers and sisters, it's a great joy to be able to help others out monetarily when they need it. But wealth is not all materialistic. I'm listening to a book on finances, and Carnegie, you know, not somebody that you would hold up in a spiritual light, but even he came out and said, Andrew Carnegie, that is, came out and said, first of all, the mindset of wealth does not start with material goods. It starts with love, being rich in love, peace, grace. Now, I don't think he was a Christian, but then he's talked about freedom. The freedom that nations have. That God blesses nations with freedom because they're what? They're like him. Let that sink in. These are blessings. These are rewards. These are, why is freedom and the ability to exercise your own personal freedoms a great blessing and a joy? Because we got to come to church this morning, right? We got to gather together. We can go gather after worship and go have lunch together, and we can sit there for 3 hours if we choose to. What a blessing. And then we can get up and go and help somebody do so. We can do anything we want. That freedom is a blessing. Part of being, it's part of the wealth and the blessings of God, if you will. There's riches in his house. It's not just money. We know, I mean, just from sociology, we know that money all by itself produces nothing but destruction. The love of money is the root of not all evil, all kinds of evil. There is this aspect of this man, this woman, and this home. And let me say this. It's going to be hard to have a godly home if both spouses are not on the same page. It's going to be hard. Let's just say one spouse doesn't work against the other one, but they don't support it. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard because the children see the dichotomy. The children understand the dichotomy. They don't understand it probably fully. They don't get it maybe, but they love both. But nevertheless, that dichotomy there will always be used by our own flesh, the own sinfulness of the flesh and Satan, to disrupt that peace and the purity of the home. But the godly person who's walking in the ways of God, who understands that it's time to teach their kids about economics, it's time to teach their kids what wealth really is, how to handle their money, what money is good for, how should it be used, how do we glorify God with it, all of these things, then you can expect by God's mercy that those descendants will go out and be mighty in the land because God's blessing them. And that's what I pray for your children and my own children, that they would surpass us in their own walk with the Lord. He's compassionate, as we already said, but notice other things, and this is the one that's pertinent to our day. He will never be shaken, or it'll be, verse 5, it'll be well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Oh my, unshakable is the God-fearer. You can't do that. They'll cancel you. Unshakable. Unshakable. You have to do this. Even, I know that's not what God wants you to do, but you have to comply to the government. Unshakable. Brothers and sisters, as we read, remember Jeremiah, how the nations act. Fear, fear, fear. Anxiety, fearfulness. The fear of God that's undergirded by the faith of God displaces all these other anxieties. They do. The fear of God that rests upon the faith of God displaces all of these other fears. Well, they'll kick you off of Facebook, unshakable. Kick you off of Twitter, unshakable. I'm going to get a little deeper. You might lose your job. Understand? Unshakable. He doesn't fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast and he's trusting in the Lord. The Lord is a God of means. And the Lord uses means to bless us. He's using means to bless us here this morning. It don't just come in an empty vacuum. He uses means to bless a home. Work is a means that God uses to bless us. But if it comes down to choosing something that God blessed us with over the blesser, my question to us all is, who's your God? Where's your idol? Do you have an idol of money or blessing or peace or being comfortable? Or is your God the true and living God? Who's the one that can take it away for a season and give it back seven times more? Ask Job. Well, you can't ask him now, but you can ask him later. Let's turn to Matthew 25. This is going to be our closing text of Scripture this morning. Now, we talked about this enduring righteousness. This enduring righteousness. And the antithesis of the gospel in 112. Hold your place in Matthew 5. Just stay there. You don't turn back. The antithesis of the righteous God-fearer is verse 10. And the wicked will see it. What will the wicked see? The blessing of God in the God-fearer's life. They'll see his interaction. They'll see how he deals with people. They'll see his interactions in his home, his community. More than likely, his children do honor him, even above the national standard, if you will. There is this sense of honor, integrity, walking, blessing, if you will. Notice he sees it and is vexed or angry. It angers him. And he will gnash his teeth, he'll melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now turn to Matthew 25. This is going to be the day that fully happens in the literal sense. And that's the day of judgment. Verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one another from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or you thirsty and give you something to drink, and when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, then the least of them you did to me. And then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you accursed ones into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry. I was hungry and you fed me not. I was thirsty. You did not give me anything to drink. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. And in prison, you did not visit me. And then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not care for you? And then he will answer them, and truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, brothers and sisters, what a day of both glory and horror that will be. Glory for the righteous and the God-fearing. Their righteousness endures forever. Unending, unceasing, God-given righteousness. The horror will be that the person that said in his own heart, there is no God, will go into eternal torment where there will be gnashing and weeping for eternity. The ones that have spent all of their lives, they worship themselves and worship false gods, will reap the rewards of that idolatrous worship. Brothers and sisters, let me bring it back to this. We are what we worship. We become what we serve. My question for us all, we serve the living and true God. If we do, let's praise him. If we do not, today is the day of salvation. Turn from your idolatry to the living and true God. He is gracious and compassionate, and he will forgive you of your sins, and he will give you a righteousness that endures forever. Let's pray. Now, gracious Father, we desire to leave that legacy of righteousness, but we cannot do it without Christ. Not only Christ is our foundation, but Christ as the vine, and we can do nothing apart from him. Lord, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, work in our hearts, Lord, do a saving work, do a purging work, do a cleansing work, Lord, but make us steadfast, unshakable, compassionate, and gracious. Make us, Lord, even now, delight more than ever in your commandments. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.